We are continuing our series of studies in the book of the Psalms, and as you realize, we're now at the 8th Psalm. And it can't but have struck you what a very different psalm this is from the psalm that we were looking together at last Sunday evening. And yet again, it's a psalm that has a little introductory note, or mine has, to the choir master according to the Gittith, the Psalm of David. It's a psalm that's been addressed to the choir master, not the choir mistress. He was the overseer of the temple worship, the leader of the band. And there are some 53 psalms in the book of the Psalms that are addressed to this gentleman, presuming that he certainly was such. But it means that they were psalms that were appointed for public worship. And as I was looking through the commentaries on this, I found that there's quite an interesting section in 1 Chronicles 25. Don't think we've time to look at it now, but it's one of those sections that's full of names, and it's the sort of section that you're likely almost to pass over. But there are all kinds of arrangements for the temple music. Different groups are expected to do different things. And the scripture is interesting. It talks about them prophesying with harps and lyres and cymbals. And it crossed my mind that if they were prophesying with cymbals, I trust they did it with love in their hearts. Otherwise, there would have been somewhat of a racket. Some of these men were under the direction of the king. Some of them were under the direction of other leaders. And there were some 288 of them altogether. And if we had them here this evening, I think we'd have difficulty fitting them in around the organ. But one of the things that I thought was interesting is that there's a little comment there which says, they cast lots for their duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. Now, I don't know whether this is special instruction for the choir this evening, but perhaps you may want to cast lots next Thursday to decide who does what. So it was to the choir master, and it was according to the Gittith, whatever that is. It's difficult to know, but perhaps most people think that it was a special kind of tune, or possibly some kind of instrument from Gath, because that's what the Gittith stands for. And just as we have a French horn or a German flute, so they may have had a Gath instrument, a Gath fiddle, a Gath harp, or some other Gathly instrument. Yeah. It is getting late, isn't it? Well, there were three psalms that are given this kind of designation. And all of them tend to be cheerful and positive and are very different from the Shigayon that we had last week. And you say, well, what's the point of this? I think there is a point. I think the point is that Scripture does recognize that there's a vital role and ministry for music in worship. And the Scripture gives place to that. Somebody once referred to the preliminaries, speaking of the hymns and the anthems. Well, you know, they're not preliminaries. They're an integral part of our worship. They're not an added extra. And I think it's interesting that in the instructions given there in 1 Chronicles 25, they were prophesying with the cymbals. It was a part of their worship, and I think that we should be grateful to those who lead our singing and the organ for the part that they play in our worship. But we turn from musicians to astronomers, because this psalm has been called the Astronomer's Psalm. Some people have called it Genesis 1, set to music. Others have called it a hymn to the Lord of creation. But I think the most representative title that I've found is a title by a man called Hagen Stenberg, and I ask his forgiveness if I've pronounced him wrong. He says this psalm speaks of the greatness of God in the greatness of man. The greatness of God in the greatness of man. And this is the primary meaning of this psalm as we read it through. And it's as we come into the New Testament and see how the New Testament writers used this psalm and see how the writer to the Hebrews used the psalm that we see that there's another dimension to the teaching of this psalm. It isn't just a psalm of the manifestation of God's glory in the heavens and his glory in the dignity of man as the son of Adam. But it's a psalm about the manifestation of God's glory supremely in the man Christ Jesus, who as the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, is the head of a new humanity, called to reflect the greatness and the glory of God for all eternity. Now, I think for our understanding of the psalm and as a starting point, I want to take the question that the psalmist raises there in verse 4. What is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? What is man? You know, there are all sorts of answers that people have given to that question down through the ages. Plato, some 400 years before Christ, said man is a plumeless genus of bipeds, if you can get that one under your belt. Seneca, at the time of Christ, said that man is a reasoning animal. And Heinrich Heine said of him in the 19th century that man is an aristocrat among the animals. One of the definitions that I found in a book was by Diogenes, you know, the gentleman who liked to do things his own way and actually founded the movement called the Cynics. But Diogenes said, man is the most intelligent of the animals and the most silly. And I think he should have known. Another definition I came across was by Christopher Morley, and I thought this might appeal to the mothers amongst you. He said, man is an ingenious assembly of portable plumbing. Emerson called him an intelligence served by organs. And later he wrote of him as a god in ruins. And perhaps that was what was echoed in the writings of Mark Twain when he said, man is the only animal that blushes and needs to. Well, there's more of an ounce of truth in all these things from a human point of view, but it's not the whole truth. And it's the psalmist, I think, who comes to the answer of this question of what is man by setting man in his cosmic context. And there are three things that I'd like us to look at as we look at this psalm. The first thing is this, the glory of God. Yes, the glory of God as we come to answer this question of what is man. The glory of God declared by the humblest of men. Secondly, the glory of God declared by the greatness of man. And thirdly, the glory of God declared fully by the greatest of men. The glory of God declared by the humblest of men. The glory of God declared by the greatness of man. And the glory of God declared fully by the greatest of men. First then, the glory of God declared by the humblest of men. Pope, who was a British poet, very well known for his wit and biting sarcasm sometimes, wrote these words, know thyself, know then thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man. The proper study of mankind is man. Presume not God to scan. But you know, the psalmist here flatly disagrees with that point of view. Because in order to come to the answer of this question, what is man? To understand man, he goes back to the beginning. And the beginning of it all is summed up in just four words, and you'll find them there in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. That's where the Bible starts. Four words that couldn't be more simple, and yet couldn't be more profound. Before you answer the question of what is man, you have to go back to where the Bible starts. You have to go back here to where the psalmist starts. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't seek to prove the existence of God. It declares that God is, and then it reveals who God is. And that's precisely what the psalmist does here. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, O Jehovah, our Lord, our governor, our ruler, our sovereign, which is what that word means. How majestic, how wonderful, how excellent, how glorious is thy name in all the earth. He doesn't try to explain the glory of God. He doesn't try to define it. He doesn't try to describe its characteristics. He announces it. He declares it. And in a sense, that very exclamation is addressed to God, because who but God can understand what the glory of God is all about? And who amongst us doesn't know that feeling? You know that feeling when you're absolutely lost for words, when you seek to try and praise God for all that He is? that profound sense of inability to be able to imagine, let alone to describe, the majesty and the greatness of God. All you can say is what the hymn writer says, "My God, how wonderful thou art! Thy majesty, how bright! How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light! How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity." But when you've said all that, you've merely declared it. Plummer wrote in one of his commentaries on the Psalms, "It is the mark of a wise man to know the limits of human knowledge, and it is the mark of a devout man to adore where he cannot further inquire. Some ignorance is better than some knowledge." And when it comes to trying to comprehend the greatness of God, it would be a folly if we professed that we understood or we could. Paul says there in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable are his ways!" And in crying out in that way, he's much wiser than if he had claimed to know all about it. There's a place for exclamation and worship rather than explanation in the face of the eternal reality of God. "How majestic is thy name in all the earth." When the scripture there uses the word name, it refers to that knowledge of his character and perfections as far as he has revealed it to us. It's as we learn more of God, as we discern his handiwork not only in creation but in redemption, as we understand his love in salvation, as we experience his care and his provision and his providence, as we know something of his personal dealings with us, that we begin to have a growing sense of the wonder of his majesty and his glory. We may not understand it. We certainly can't define it and we can't describe it. But we can't fail to be aware of it if we're walking with God. And there must come a point when we fall down and say with the psalmist, "How majestic, how excellent, how wonderful, how unsearchable, how inscrutable. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." That's how the psalm begins, and that's how the psalm ends. He goes on to say, and the translation here is somewhat different in various versions, at the end of verse 1, "Thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouths of babes and infants," says the RSV. The NIV, which somebody has christened the nearly indispensable version, I don't know whether that's true, says, "You have set your glory above the heavens," and then puts a full stop before it comes to verse 2. Somebody has suggested that the Revised Standard Version here would be somewhat improved if a comma was put after the word chanted. "Thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted, comma, by the mouth of babes and infants thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes." But the whole point is here that God is above the heavens. He's altogether greater than the heavens. The Jewish concept of the heavens was a threefold heaven. There was the heaven where the birds fly around. There were the heavenly hosts, the stars and the planets. And then there is that heaven that goes beyond, that's not a geographical location, the place where God is. Now God's glory is on all three. You can see it in his handiwork in creation. You can see it in the glory of the hosts of heaven. And you look into the book of Revelation, you know it's there as he's the center of heaven's worship. But, says the psalmist, though his glory is on all these things, it is above the heavens. The heavens may declare his glory, but they cannot contain his glory. He's altogether greater. They may reveal his glory, they cannot conceal his glory. He's altogether greater, infinitely more glorious, and his majesty is above them all. Now Now, you see, when you come to ask the question, what is man? That's where you have to start. In the beginning, God. You have to start with a right sense of God's glory and of His majesty. Because if you miss that vital ingredient, you miss the all-important key to the understanding of the question of what is man. Because you will never get to understand man merely by studying man, merely by amassing knowledge. Man has been doing that for centuries. You've only got to go to your library and turn up the section on anthropology. There are enough books on there to tell you all that you want to know about man. It's not knowledge that we need, it's wisdom to interpret that knowledge. And you see, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And before you can assess that knowledge that has been amassed down through the centuries, before you can begin to understand who man is and what he is and why he's here, you need wisdom. And the beginning of that wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord comes as you have a vision of His majesty and His greatness. And what you believe about God, what you believe about the beginning, will determine how you answer that question, what is man? Because you do believe. We all believe. We all believe in something. We all worship something. Modern man believes. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching on this subject some years ago. And he said, what does modern man believe in today? Because they all believe. They've rejected God. They feel that they're too clever for God. They're too learned and too scientific. So what do they believe in now? He said, I'll tell you what they believe in. And he is a doctor. He said they believe in the DNA molecule. Deoxyribonucleic acid, if I've got it right. That's what they believe in. That chemical substance that the chief constituents of the chromosomes that carry all that genetic information that determines the organization and the functioning of your human cells. All modern man, he said, is far too intelligent to pray to God. Far too intelligent to believe in a creator. Far too intelligent to believe that God would create man in his own image and likeness. So how does he explain the universe? How does he explain man? He says it's all explained in that chemical substance, DNA. It's that molecule that decides how the protoplasm and the primitive matter is going to develop and multiply. The whole process of nature to develop and produce man from the beginning until now is explained, he says, in the DNA molecule. This chemical that hasn't got a mind, this chemical that can't think, can't reason, can't imagine, has no logic, can't plan. That's what modern man is believing in. They don't believe in the God who created it. And said Martin Lloyd-Jones in his characteristic way, if that isn't madness, what is? That, he said, is the madness of modern man with his knowledge without wisdom. You see, that's what Paul was saying right back there in the book of Romans. Just turn to that first chapter of Romans. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles or DNA molecules. Don't you see the thing is the same? Man, for all his knowledge, is still placing the creature above the creator. And whether you call it an idol of stone and bow down and worship, or whether you call it a DNA molecule or whatever you call it, it is still reversing the truth that may be known about God. In their folly, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. You see, man has his knowledge, but he hasn't the wisdom. The wisdom that comes when you start with those four words, in the beginning, God. And for all his wisdom, for all his greatness, for all his boasted modern intelligence, there really isn't too much difference between that and the idolatry that he would scorn. One of the most interesting things that bears looking at is the fact that it's out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. It says in verse 2 that God has put a strong defense against those who stand against him. The RSV reads, "By the mouth of babes and infants thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes, to still the enemy and the avengers." Those of you who've got the NIV will find that it says, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise," and that's the way in which our Lord quotes this verse. And the reason why there's a difference of translation there is that the RSV has kept more closely to the Hebrew, whereas the NIV has taken more the Greek translation. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. Someone has paraphrased this verse as follows, and I think the paraphrase is helpful. Out of the mouth of children and sucklings, you have established a defense, a testimony, a praise for your glory to silence those who are in opposition to you, the enemy and the avenger. You see, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, so-called, and the things that are weak in the world to confound the things that are mighty. Jesus quotes this very psalm in the New Testament in Matthew 21 and verse 16. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Do you remember the incident? Jesus had gone there into the temple. And you can just imagine the chaos that he created. He had gone into that temple and he had swept out all the money changers, all the corrupt practices that were going on, all the exploitation that was going on there in the temple courtyard. He drove it all out, all that source of revenue that the priests and others were getting from the temple tax. And he proclaimed in the midst of all that chaos, "My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And then it says there in Matthew that many came to him there in the temple and he healed them. Can't you imagine what a fantastically dynamic man our Lord was? Standing there in the midst of this great horde of people, there in the middle of the temple, totally unafraid, a picture of absolute authority, driving people into all directions. Dynamism and power. But you see, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, to them, he was not that great figure of authority. He was a threat to their authority. He was a man who came to upset the status quo. He was a man who came to threaten their vested interests. That was what they saw. And that blinded them to see anything else. And it was the children. The children in the temple, who with open hearts and open minds, who had no authority, who had no vested interests, they saw the truth. They saw the truth in action. And they cried out in delight, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Heaven was open to them because heaven had opened their lips. And the chief priests and the scribes, they came to Jesus and they said, "Good gracious, do you hear what these children are saying?" They were mad. They were indignant. And Jesus turns around to them and he says, "Look, do you hear what God is saying? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." That testimony from those children puts to silence your criticism. Their open honesty, their eyes are open to what yours are blind to. Your prejudice, your selfishness, your vested interest, your refusal to be open and honest, that is apparent to them. And God has used the humblest of man to see the glory of God because of their openness and their honesty. Do you remember the story about those two men from a far country who came one day to the palace? And they said to the king, you know, we have a special kind of skill. Very unusual skill. We can weave a cloth that is invisible to anyone who is stupid or invisible to anyone who really shouldn't hold office in government. The king thought to himself, that would be marvelous if I could have cloth like that, because then I would know who was stupid and then I would know who didn't ought to be in office. And so the weavers got to work. There they were day after day, weaving away at their looms. And the king sent somebody down to see what was on the loom. And when the man got down there and looked, to his horror, he couldn't see anything. And he probably thought to himself, I wonder if I'm stupid. Or I wonder if I go back to the king and tell the truth, he'll think that I'm stupid and he'll throw me out of my office. So he came back with a report. Oh, what color was it? Well, it was pink and pastiche. It was just beautiful. Just the right thing for your majesty. And so the story goes on. And even the king himself, when he comes and the robes are so-called are brought to him, he dare not say that he can't see them. And so he puts them on. And he goes out in procession. And all the people of the town see the king. But none of them dare say anything. And it's a child who calls out, but mummy, he's got no clothes on. Well, the story holds true, doesn't it? And Jesus said, you know, except you become like little children, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. He didn't say, except you become childish. But unless you have that open-mindedness as you come to God, unless you are prepared to put aside your vested interests, to put aside those things that you would put in place of God, you will not come into the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that the corollary is true, that if you will seek God with all your heart, in openness and in honesty, you will be found by him. One commentator said of this verse, even the faith of a little child is bulwark enough against the folly of men of corrupt heart and perverted intellect, who can look on the heavens and see the glory of Newton. And perhaps if he'd have been a bit more modern, he might have said, and of NASA. But cannot see the glory of God. The glory of God declared by the babes and the sucklings. Secondly, the glory of God declared by the greatness of man. What is man? Verse 3 and verse 4, when I look unto the heavens, said David, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? David began to feel himself to be so insignificant as he looked up at the starry hosts of heaven. And don't you know that feeling? Have you ever looked up into the stars and just wondered, well, what am I? Am I of any importance whatsoever compared with the vastness of the far-flung galaxies? Am I just a speck of cosmic dust? Do I really count for anything? Do you know that feeling? John Newton, that great hymn writer, minister. At one stage in his life was overwhelmed with a sense of depression, not because he felt that God would punish him for his sins, but he said at that time he was overwhelmed with a fear that perhaps God wouldn't even notice that he existed at all. What am I compared with the infinite and the greatness of space, a lump of clay, a protoplasm evolved in some primordial swamp, a victim of DNA? I can do nothing about it. I'm an accident of blind chance. One scientist one day said to a Christian, you know, astronomically speaking, man is unimportant. And the Christian gave the kind of answer that I would always love to be able to give in such circumstances, but can only think of 2 or 3 days later. And he turned around to him and he said, yes, but biblically speaking, man is the astronomer. It's true, astronomically speaking, man is unimportant. But you see, biblically speaking, I'm the astronomer. If you rule out God from your existence and your thinking, if you think that man is just the victim of his DNA, then the answer to that question of what is man is a depressing one. Because astronomically he is unimportant. He is an insignificant speck of dust. He could be at the mercy of cosmic chance. And biologically speaking, he may only be an ingenious assembly of portable plumbing. There may not be anything more to him. And zoologically speaking, he may only be an animal, albeit one of the aristocrats amongst the animals. But when you've said all that, there are still questions that come, aren't there? What am I here for? Why am I in this world? Why do I exist? Why do I have life? And the question above all questions, why do I ask questions? Why do these questions ever come into my mind? Where do they come from? Because man alone is an animal that questions. Man alone is an animal that reasons and has the power to assess and weigh up the possibilities. Man alone can appreciate the glories of this world and can give verbalization to it. Man alone, says the Bible, was fashioned by the very hand of God in the very image of God, able to verbalize and offer praise to God. And that is why man was created in the very first place, that he might give glory to God. And that's how the Shorter Catechism sums it up. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God created us in his own image to have rule over all things. He made us to be, to rule, to think, to reason, to relate, to love, to live, and to live for his glory. And you see, once you will concede that there is a God of glory, then the possibility can enter into your thinking that you've been created for some purpose outside of yourself. And that life is more than just living for yourself. That life can have a meaning and can have a purpose, that you can live for God, which is what he created you for. Verses 5 and 6, it says, you have made him a little less than God. So great was man. The NIV says you have made him a little less than divine beings. And the New Testament takes that up and uses the word angels. The reason is that the word there could be translated either way. And the Septuagint does translate it angels, and that's the version that the writer to the Hebrews has quoted. But the word basically is Elohim. And it's the word that is used there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It's precisely the same word. Then God said, and that's the word, Elohim. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. That's the word that's used. When David looked into the heavens, from a human point of view, he felt small. But when he looked at the greatness of God, although that glory of God was even greater than the heavens, the feeling of his frailty was swallowed up in another feeling and another consciousness. And that is the consciousness of the greatness of man. For you did make him, says the psalmist, a little lower than God. He is all but divine. He's of the royal seed because you have appointed that all things should be put under his feet. And David is left as he contemplates the glory of God, not with a sense of his frailty and littleness, but with a sense of the very greatness of man. That God should give to man that dominion and exercise that dominion over all the animals and over this universe in which we live. And man does rule. Man is great. Man does have dominion. Man does have authority. No matter how that may be challenged and defied, it's there. And even Charles Darwin said, man has become, even in his crudest state, the most dominant animal that has ever appeared on the earth. The Bible says he is made in the image of God, even a little lower than God, that he should have the rule and the dominion over this world. And so we see the glory of God in the greatness of man. Finally, we see the glory of God fully declared by the greatest of men. Because I can almost hear you saying, that's all very well, that sounds like 19th century optimism. Aren't you forgetting something? Isn't that just a lot of sentimental idealism, this idea that man is so great? Is man really all but divine? Are all things truly under his control? Does he really have dominion? What about the disastrous mess the world's in as you look around you tonight? What about sickness? What about death? What about disease? What about those starving queues there in Mozambique lining up at the mission stations with children that are going to die because there's no way of getting help to them? What about all those Iranian soldiers you saw lined up in the trenches on your television yesterday? What about the corpses? What about the number of elderly people being mugged even here in Glasgow? That picture that you give is all false. Have you forgotten what Hitler did to 6 million Jews? I wonder if you realize that 3 million people in Cambodia were exterminated just a few years ago by the Pol Pot regime. Man's inhumanity to man. Pascal, that great French thinker, cried out, oh, the grandeur and the littleness, oh, the excellence and the corruption, oh, the majesty and the meanness of man. And you see, I think that's precisely what the writer to the Hebrews was getting at, if you'll just turn to that passage in chapter 2. He has been speaking of God and the picture of man as God made him. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And now we see nothing left outside his control. And then he goes on and he says, but as it is, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Yes, he says, that's the picture of man as God intended him to be. But now we have to face up to the reality of the picture of man as sin has made him out to be and as sin has spoiled him. Man does not live in this world to reflect the glory of God. Man does not care for the fact that he's been made in God's image. The son of Adam, the son of man, has fallen and lives in the world of death. Yes, says the writer to the Hebrews, we do not see everything in subjection to him, that is man, but we see Jesus. Just as the son of man and the son of Adam fell in Adam, now, he says, in that situation, in the midst of that chaos, comes the second Adam. As the hymn writer put it, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love that flesh and blood that did in Adam fail should strive again against the foe, should strive and should prevail. And it's that very thought that Paul takes up as he too quotes from this psalm. In 1 Corinthians 15 he says, "For as by man came death, so by man also has come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ the last Adam shall all be made alive. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And the last enemy, says Paul, to be destroyed is death. "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. As in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive, for all things are put in subjection under his feet." And you will know that there is a parallelism in Scripture, and that Christ comes as the second Adam. And just as the first Adam was tempted to eat unlawfully in the Garden of Paradise, so the second Adam there in the wilderness was tempted to eat and to turn something into his own benefit. Just as the first Adam was tempted to presume upon the word of God, the devil came to him and he said, "You know, you will not surely die if you eat of that fruit." So the second Adam confronted Satan in the wilderness and was tested to presume upon the word of God, "Throw yourself down from the temple, God will save you." The first Adam was tempted with godlike power. "You will be as gods and your eyes will be opened." And so the second Adam had the kingdoms of this world dangled before him. And Satan says, "If you'll only just tip your head to me, they'll all be yours." But the decisive difference was that where the first Adam fell, Christ, the second Adam, stood firm. Jesus entered into the battlefield and did battle with the powers of hell and triumphed. And because of that, he is the perfect man who showed us what is man and what man ought to be. He had no need to die. He was the only man over whom death had no power. So that Paul, going on through that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, could say, "O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Where is your poison? For the sting of death, the poison of death, is sin." He had no sin. And therefore, when he tasted death for everyone, there was no poison in it for him. It says Peter in Acts 2:24, "So God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible that death could hold him. He's the firstborn from the dead. And through death he has destroyed him who had the power of death." You see, if a man dies in his sin, then the devil, as the accuser of the brethren, can point to the very law of God and say, "According to this law, this man must receive his wages, and the wages of sin is death." And until Christ came, that was a one-way door. No man came back. But you see, death couldn't hold Christ, because he was the perfect man. Death had no poison for him. Up until the cross, the door of death was a one-way door. But Christ has come back. You know, in China, I'm told that the old walled cities had four gates, and they were usually placed at the points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And one of those gates, and I think it was the north gate, one of those gates was a one-way gate. And the reason was that that was the gate through which all the funerals proceeded to the funeral ground outside the city. Nobody ever came back through that gate. When the procession went out, it went out. And when the mourners came back, they came back another way. But you see, Jesus has tasted death for every man. And when he went down into the kingdom of death, Satan had no hold on him. Because the sting of death is sin. The poison in death is sin, and in him there was no sin. Therefore, death couldn't hold him. And he became the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So what is man? Man is God's crowning glory in creation. Man is made in the image of God. Man is made to reflect the very glory of God. Man is made to have fellowship with God. Man is made to live with God and to live for God. Man is made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And in Christ, you and I can be that kind of man. With that purpose for living. Because Christ heads a new humanity. In Christ you can have life and you can have it more abundantly. For if any man is in Christ, says the scripture, he is a new creation. A new work of God's creating hand takes place. New life with a new purpose for living. To live no longer for himself. To live no longer with the hope of trying to find the meaning of life within himself, but to live for God, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever as you reflect his image. What is man? Man is glorious and has been created for that fellowship with God. And because of Christ, it is possible for us tonight to come into that reality.